Amen. Again, bid you welcome and express appreciation for your being here. We say it so often, we say it sincerely. It's good to get together. There is an outline in the bulletin this morning. The lesson comes from a text that was read to us. We'll look at, as long as time permits, the seven words from the cross that Jesus said. By introduction, in John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus said, "My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." But he answers his own question. "But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Verse 32 of the same chapter. Jesus answered and said, "And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So one express purpose of the coming of the Son of God was to die on that cross. And he knew that. So therefore, I think it would be natural to suppose that on the cross itself, there would be some wondrous words spoken. And we're not disappointed. So let's in turn. Number one, Luke 23, verse 34. By the way, not one of the single gospels that gives all seven words from the cross. We have to read each author's description, and each one mentions several of those phrases that Jesus gives. So reading from all four of the gospel accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, we get all of the words that are recorded that Jesus said. But number one, we go to Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." People always want to ask, well, did they really receive forgiveness? I say, yes, they did. See, the chief business of the cross was forgiveness. Even though forgiveness was not limited to those involved in the crucifixion. But Jesus does offer forgiveness to those who were involved in the crucifixion. The crucifiers, and in just a moment, the thief. But let's look at it some more. In Isaiah 53, the entire chapter, and you don't have these in your notes, but the entire chapter of Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of this event. I just want to highlight a couple of the verses from that chapter. Isaiah 53. Verse 5. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." Our transgressions and iniquities. Remember, the business of the cross was forgiveness. Verse 6. "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 10, "You made his soul an offering for sin." Verse 11, "He shall bear their," or our, "iniquities." Verse 12, "He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Now, the people who heard this prayer, "Father, forgive them," the crucifiers, they must have been amazed, because when I think about it in my mind, that's in contrast, no doubt, to what they were accustomed to hearing from those being crucified. Those being crucified probably didn't shout out, "Father, forgive these folks." They probably had a lot of other things to say. But after the crucifixion and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, 40 days later, right before his ascension back to the Father, Jesus gives a final charge concerning forgiveness. Now here at the cross, he offered forgiveness to his crucifiers. And in one of our other phrases, he offers paradise to a thief. But now after his death and resurrection, 40 days later, he has a final charge concerning forgiveness. In Luke chapter 24, beginning of verse 46, Jesus said to his disciples, "Thus it is written, it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day." That was necessary. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, not just the crucifiers and not just to the thief." I want repentance and remission of sins preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. "And you're witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father to you, but wait or tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. When Mark records these last words of Jesus, 40 days after the resurrection, Mark says in Mark 16, beginning of verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved." And Jesus could have added, "And I want it to begin in Jerusalem in 10 days from now." That's the way Luke records it. So now, 10 days later, after the ascension of Jesus, which is 50 days after Passover, when Jesus was crucified. So from the time he was crucified, 40 days later, he gives a final charge concerning forgiveness of sins. 10 days after that, he's given instructions, "I want you to wait in Jerusalem till you receive power from on high, and I want repentance and remission of sins preached in my name, beginning at Jerusalem." And the disciples did that. It was fulfilled 10 days later. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up with the 11, and he preaches to this audience that's there, devout Jews from every nation. In verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, Peter said, "Him," meaning Jesus, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you have," to this audience, "you have taken and have crucified and slain, whom God raised up." In verse 37 or verse 36, it says, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter answered them and said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and to receive the gift of God's Spirit." Now, wait a minute, that rings a bell. Isn't that what Jesus said he wanted done back in Luke 24? "I want repentance and remission of sins preached in my name, beginning at Jerusalem." That's right. So here's the fulfillment. And so whatever forgiveness those at the cross received from Jesus' prayer, Jesus and the apostles now say they must repent and be baptized. And Peter did not add to his answer to the question. He's already convicted them. "You, by wicked hands, have slain him," meaning Jesus. "What shall we do?" He didn't say, "Oh, wait a minute, you received forgiveness back at the cross. You don't have to do anything." He didn't say that. He didn't exempt anybody who received forgiveness back at the cross. Jesus and the apostles now say to all nations, "Every one of you, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins and to receive the gift of God's Spirit, because to you is the promise, and to your children
and all that are far off, even as may the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, he testified, he exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked and untoward generation. Those that gladly received his word were baptized. The number was about 3,000. In verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So the chief business of the cross was forgiveness. It was given to the crucifiers. It will be given to paradise. It will be given to the thief next to him. But 50 days after that, everyone has to repent and be baptized for forgiveness of sins. But it all began at the cross. The second words of Jesus, Luke 23, verse 42. Then he said to Jesus, meaning one of the thieves, one of the robbers, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. People want to ask the question again, was the criminal, the robber, the thief saved? Answer is yes. Yes. At death, his soul would be taken to paradise. What Jesus said. This criminal and those that Jesus forgave from the cross, you see, they died before the New Testament of Jesus took effect. And therefore, they were not required to be baptized for remission of sins. The message that the apostle would preach 50 days later. Hebrews 9, verse 16 says, and I put this in your notes, for where there is a testament or a new covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, the will maker, if you will. For a testament is in force after men are dead. Jesus was alive when he gave forgiveness to the crucifiers at the cross. Jesus was alive when he told the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. They didn't need to be baptized for remission of sins. Then the verse continues, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. None. So this criminal has been in the grave 50 days before Peter stands up with 11 and preaches, repent and be baptized. By the way, during Jesus' ministry, and I'm going to hurry through this. It's not in your notes. During Jesus' ministry, and while he was on the cross, he forgave sins different ways. Let me say that again. While he was alive, during his ministry, he forgave sins. And you can do that. You understand the terms of you make a will. While you're alive, you can give away your whatever you have any way that you choose. But once you die, people can only receive what you have accumulated according to the terms of the will. So before Jesus died, he forgave sins a lot of ways. I'm going to give you six of them real quickly. Okay. In Mark chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, remember the man that was a paralytic? They came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Didn't have to be baptized. All Jesus did said, I see the faith of your friends. Your sins are forgiven. Didn't make a request. Second, in Luke 19, verses 1 through 10, Zacchaeus, you're familiar with him, stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. If I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. Zacchaeus, salvation has come to your house. Not because you have four faithful friends. Why the difference? He says, it's ancestry. Salvation has come because you're a son of Abraham. Which is it, Jesus? But while he's alive, his New Testament is not in force. It has no power at all. Number three, and in Luke 7, verses 44 through 50, the woman at Simon's house. He turned to the woman and said to Simon, "You see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She's washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. This woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. This woman anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much." Jesus, why didn't you tell her to go find four faithful friends? Jesus, why didn't you challenge her ancestry? That's what you did with Zacchaeus. Jesus, for her sin, many sins are forgiven because she loved much. In John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, you have the woman taken in adultery. Jesus simply told her, "Go and sin no more." Why didn't he say, "Woman, do you have four faithful friends? Woman, what's your ancestry? Woman, you haven't wiped my feet with your tears. You haven't anointed me. Just go and sin no more." Different way. In Mark 10, verses 17, beginning of verse 17, the rich man that came to Jesus, specific question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? I want eternal life. What must I do?" What do you think Jesus is going to say? Find four faithful friends? What's your ancestry? Do you love much? Just go and sin no more? What's Jesus going to say to this man? Jesus, looking at him, loved him, said to him, "Oh, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. And then come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad and went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. Something entirely different again. Go, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, come back, follow me, take up your cross. You'll have treasure in heaven. The thief on the cross, here in our text, all he does, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Why didn't Jesus turn to him and say, "You have four faithful friends? What's your ancestry? Do you love much? Why don't you go and sell all you have and give to the poor?" Jesus forgave sins at least six different ways while he was alive. Different ways. People want to take this thief on the cross for their example of salvation. If you can take the thief on the cross, you can take any one of those six different ways he forgave sins. Why don't you take the way of the rich man? Why don't you take him for your example to lay up treasure in heaven? Oh, no, no, I don't know. That's too drastic. I can find four faithful friends. How about that? Or if my ancestry is because I'm a son of Abraham, if my ancestry is right, I don't have to do anything else. Oh, but it's too easy. Let me just make a request. And that's it. See? If you can choose the thief, you can choose any one of these for your example. So now, before Acts 2, people were not obligated to be baptized for forgiveness of sins. The will not come into effect. Right. Number three. In John 19, beginning of verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus," here's a list of a couple people, "his mother," standing by the cross, "his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother," standing by the cross, remember, "and," oh, somebody else, "and the disciple whom he loved standing by," we have a group of people standing by the cross, "he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' He said to the disciple,
behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own house. Mary is standing by the cross. Not Jesus' half-brothers, sisters. They fled when the soldiers came to the garden to arrest him, along with the other disciples, many of them. In fact, in John chapter 7, verse 5, during Jesus' early in his ministry, it says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. So Jesus is not going to say, one of you take care of Mary. And then Mary's husband, Joseph, he's not heard from in Scripture after the event in the temple when Jesus was 12. We have no idea where he is. But there's John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's standing by. And just, by the way, he's Mary's nephew. Mary's sister's. And seeing that his mother is taken care of would have to be done now. Because there's no record of Jesus ever seeing his mother after his resurrection. No record at all. During those 40 days, from the time of his resurrection to his ascension, there's no record or mention of Jesus seeing his mother. Jesus, at this time, does not elevate her as worthy of worship. But rather, Jesus sees his mother Mary as someone who is in need of the tender care of John. The next and the last view of Mary that we have in Scripture is in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. It says, these all, meaning the disciples, remember when Jesus ascended, you wait in Jerusalem till you receive power from on high. 10 days later, they're in Jerusalem, they're waiting, and Mary's with them, his mother. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Mary's a disciple of Jesus. Mary is not mentioned again in the book of Acts. Mary is not mentioned in any of the 14 letters of Paul to the churches. Mary is not mentioned in the letters of Peter, James, and John. Mary is not mentioned in the revelation of Jesus to John, to the angel, to the churches. In the silence of the New Testament, she is not given the title Mother of God. Neither is she someone that we pray to or pray through. That's not even in the text where Mary is last mentioned in Scripture. She's praying with the others. And Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God and one, I can't misunderstand the word one, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Let me just do number 4. You can study the last 3 yourself. Let me just take just a moment. But number 4 is interesting to me. I don't have an answer to the question that Jesus asked. I have some thoughts. Here's the text. Matthew 27, beginning of verse 45. Now from the 6th hour until the 9th hour, there was darkness. Right? 6th hour to the 9th hour, there was darkness. Middle of the afternoon. Noon. Over all the land. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Huh. I wonder why they misunderstood the interpretation. They speak the language. So I'm going to say perhaps, maybe, This response by Jesus is brought about because of the physical darkness at midday. He's experienced 3 hours of darkness. There's not an immediate answer to the question. No, there's not angels to deliver him. But there was an angel, remember, in the garden to strengthen him. Could have called 10,000 to deliver him. No, but an angel came to strengthen him. The Roman guard is not destroyed. God doesn't strike the Jewish leaders. Seemingly, is he forsaken? There's a delayed answer. 3 days later, he's resurrected. I don't have an answer for the statement. It's not answered in the actual context of the text here. But Jesus knew this event was going to take place, and he willingly went to the cross. And by the way, in the next point, number 5, after Jesus says, Jesus, knowing that all, he says this right at the end of the hour of darkness, the next phrase, knowing that all things were about to be accomplished, knowing all things were about to be accomplished, he said, I thirst. Wait a minute, why did you say, my God, why has God forsaken me? And then the next phrase is, knowing all things are going to be accomplished. I wish I had an answer. There's 3 times leading up to the crucifixion that Jesus mentions this event. There they are. In Matthew, I put them in your notes, Matthew. Yes, okay, they're in your notes. In Matthew 16, beginning of verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the 3rd day. Jesus showed that to the disciples. Then Peter, when he was doing this, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter said, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. And then an interesting phrase. For you are not mindful of the things of God. The crucifixion involved the things of God. Why would Jesus say, Father, why have you forsaken me? When he knew the crucifixion was the things of God. The second time Jesus mentions his crucifixion, Matthew 17, verse 22. While they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the 3rd day he will be raised up. Jesus knew that. The 3rd time Jesus says the same thing, just weeks before the crucifixion. In Matthew 20, verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, almost there, week before the crucifixion, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the 3rd day he will rise again. Jesus knew the outcome. Why did he say, Father, why have you forsaken me? And by the way, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame. Now, which is it? The joy set before him endured the cross? Jim, you're right here. I'm going long today. Wow. All right, number 5 is just, I thirst. I remember crucifixion was an all-day event. Good. Torture. Natural physical response. I'm thirsty. But he said at the beginning, Jesus, knowing all things were about to be accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And then he said, it's finished. And I just put 3 verses in your notes. What was finished? Well, he took away the handwriting of ordinances.
He destroyed the power of the devil in death, and he bore the sins of many. There's three things that are finished. And then the last one, he cried with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said that, he breathed his last. Anytime a death takes place, there's a separation. It's what the word death means. Something separates. So when Jesus died, he commends his spirit back to God. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come and beg the body of Jesus from Pilate, and they take it to the body in the tomb. The spirit returns to God, the body remains here. Many times, even the mortuary business, they speak of the body that is here as the remain. So that happened to Jesus too. Spirit goes back to God, the body remains. But Jesus was resurrected. Always when we assemble for worship at the close of the lesson, we sing a song of encouragement, song of invitation. If you're subject to that, if you have not been baptized for remission of sins, remember that first point. Father, forgive them. Jesus, I want repentance and remission of sins preached in my name, beginning at Jerusalem. And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. The way one comes to Jesus for forgiveness, everybody comes. Not six different ways. So that's the invitation we extend. If you want what Jesus has to offer, you come to Him His way. So let's stand and sing the song that brings the love before. If that's your desire, if that's your resolve, simply come and let that be known. Have a seat beside me, just let it be known at the close of the song.